Been looking through the Confession of Faith that we have as a church, which is our summary of what we believe, not using it as a text to preach through necessarily, but looking at the topic headings. The idea being that it would be good for us to review once again the things we believe about God and the world in a systematic way. And so we come today to the third chapter of the Confession of Faith, fourth sermon in the series. The third chapter speaks of God's eternal decree. And again, as I've been doing through this, I've chosen a passage of Scripture that I won't necessarily preach through, but which touches greatly on the subject matter at hand. And to speak of God's eternal decree, to speak of His plan and of His character and nature revealed in that plan, Romans 8 does a wonderful job of drawing us into this and showing how we benefit from Him in this way. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verses 28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for revealing who You are to us in the context and in the pages of Your word. And of course, most supremely, in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask God that You would fill us with Your Spirit in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might find the instruction and the comfort that we need to have from You, that Your ways of salvation would be declared to us once again, that we might grow more sure of Your love for us and enjoy You more freely and gladly in the life that You've given us to live for Your glory. We ask these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Now, as I was thinking of what text to anchor this sermon on, several came to mind. I was listening to one of our pastors preach on this chapter of the Confession. He began with these same verses that I just read to you. And as I looked at them, I thought, this is good. Because while this doesn't deal with all that we will say in this sermon, it's a way of looking at this topic in a way that personalizes it for us very greatly and very helpfully and with a whole lot of comfort. These verses of Paul's letter to the Romans demonstrate the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Now, some people quail at the idea of sovereignty. They think of it as a cold thing, as a hard thing, as an arbitrary thing. But remember, this is sovereignty in our salvation. There's the plus side. There's the warmth and the affection of God to His people. He is sovereign over all things, including the salvation of His people. He has this great power and might and ability, and He exercises it, first of all, for His own glory, because there's nothing and no one greater than God. And what pleases God, what glorifies God, is to save a people out for Himself. And that He does, surely and certainly, so their salvation is known and declared and will never be undone. This is the sovereign mercy of God that we're talking about, the sovereign love of God toward His people that we're talking about. In verses 28 to 30, just summing up briefly these verses, we're told that all things work together for good for those who love God. That's an important thing to remember, isn't it? Because sometimes our lives are just train wrecks, or train wrecks waiting to happen. And we wonder, does God love me? You may also wonder, do I love God? Here's the spur to love God and know that God loves you. All things work together for good. Out of the chaos of your life, if you love God, God will work together for good for all things in your life. Secondly, in verses 28 to 30, our salvation is certain from God's foreknowing of us to our glorification. Ephesians tells us that we were chosen by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This is referring to God's eternal plan. Before there was any creation, when it was just simply God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and God ordained within Himself to bring about everything that is and how it would happen. And within this everything that is and how it would happen, He determined to bring a people to Himself. And so our salvation in Him begins with His love for us from before we even were and continues to the end of time and beyond when we are with Him in eternity forevermore. Let that sink in if you're thinking that you're insignificant and that your life doesn't matter much. A lot of people tell you that. A lot of people in the world will laugh at you for being a Christian, being so old-fashioned or so uneducated or so foolish. Well, you may not be able to answer them, but here's the truth. God values you highly. And God, being the greatest person that there is, His opinion is not just opinion, it's fact. And it outweighs all the other things that you'll hear from the naysayers and from the critics around you. God loves you, and He has saved you in Christ. If He's brought you to confess your sins and sinfulness to Christ and ask forgiveness, then you have done that, and He will not let you go. Verses 31 to 34 tells us that God's gift of Christ for us is the evidence that He will give us all things. How do we know these things will come to be? Because He gave Christ to us. Paul says earlier in Romans 5 that Christ died for us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That's actually Ephesians. Romans 5 says it like this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. Verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to us in our lowest and most wretched state and did not ask that we improve ourselves or that we prove ourselves to Him, because He knew that there was nothing we could do that would earn His love, nothing that we could do that would earn His reward. He came to us in our weakest, most insignificant, most wicked states and gave Himself to us for our salvation. If God has bestowed that kind of love upon us in that condition, why would we think that He would withhold anything else from us that's good and necessary for us to have? And verses 35 to 39 speak to God's keeping power. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these things are all true, but you might say, well, they're nice words. Nice thoughts to think about. Jack Handy's nice thoughts from the old Saturday Night Live skit. What makes them more than words and more than nice thoughts is that these are said by God to us through His Apostle Paul. And these are said to us by God, who is the one able to do all of these things. These things are true only if God is supreme over all things and people. These things are true because God is supreme over all things and people. There is nothing that will happen that will change God's mind about us. And there is no one who will make an argument before God that will convince Him to change His mind about us. God is sovereign over all things for the sake of our salvation. And He's given Christ His head over the church, over all creation for the sake of the church, that all things might be brought into submission to Him for our sake. So when we think about God's sovereignty, of God's decree, of God's eternal power, don't think of it merely as a philosophical exercise. In fact, throw philosophy out the window here, because it doesn't help. Philosophy is just us trying to figure out reality on our own. We cannot figure out all that we need to know on our own. That's why God spoke. That's why Jesus came. Because the things that we needed that were most important to us to have don't come from reflection. Don't come from philosophical debate and study. It comes from revelation. It comes from God's Word. It comes from Jesus Himself. So our hope then, our confidence is in God who does these things, because He alone is the one who can do all that He said that He will do, and is faithful to do all that He had said He would do, because there's no one who can change His mind, no one who can prevent Him from loving who He will. Now, let's begin here, looking more closely at the doctrine, have for you a definition of eternal decree. Because when you think of eternal decree, that's just those are theological words. That's not what you know, you don't meet with somebody for coffee and say, hey, let's talk about the eternal decree. I mean, a couple of us might do that, but most of us probably wouldn't. So it's not common to our language, but it's part of what we believe, whether we've brought it up out of the depths or not. Commentator Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, says this: by the decree of God is meant His purpose or determination with respect to future things, or more fully, His determinate counsel, whereby from all eternity He foreordained whatever He should do or would permit to be done in time. Now that's not bad. I like it. I agree with it. But it's kind of hard to follow perhaps for some of us. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on this, defines the eternal decree as this: these are the things which God determined and ordained before He had done anything at all. That brings it down to street level. I think that's pretty accessible. I have my definition of it, and that's point C: the nature of God with respect to His plan for all things and the nature of that plan itself. So I looked through the Confession of Faith on this issue. It's what God does, but it's also how His nature, His character is reflected in what He does and what that plan itself is. So when we think of eternal decree, just think of God's plans for all creation and His ability to carry that out. That's maybe the most succinct definition I can give you. Now this is developed as we think about it and go through the Scriptures and the Confession with respect to God, first of all. God and God only freely and determines all that would be. I originally had determines, and that's true, but I changed the verb to past tense, determines, to determined, because it's the idea that God has set this up from the beginning. God is not in the middle of creating plans and designing all that would be. He's already done it. Now He's simply carrying it through. God alone has that ability. You know, when you sit down to build a house, or when you sit down to figure out what you want to study in school, you have the catalogs before you. You have the different architectural plans for the house you want to build, and you spend time working through it. And when you say, for instance, with the house, figure out what you want, you meet with an architect, say, well, can we change this? Can we change that? How about this? What about this? And you make amendments to it. You plan it out, and then you go and build it. Now, the difference between God and us is that God doesn't need to make adjustments mid-course to His building project. When we build our houses, we might need to. God doesn't need to make adjustments mid-course to His career plan like we might make when we're in high school or when we're in college, choosing out what courses we will study. But it's still the idea, here's the thing I'm going to do, and then God goes and does it. And God chooses that within Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, because God is eternal, when I say chooses, it's like an eternal choosing. It's always been that way. It's not like God existed and then partway through his eternal existence, said, okay, now it's time to think of something new. I don't think we can think of God that way. And that's a bit of a mind bender for us. It's the finite trying to grasp the infinite. It's the time bound trying to grasp hold of the timeless. But it's just the best we can do with our language. Now, he's determined all that would be in all the inanimate creation. Everything that happens, we're told that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but that the Father knows it. Proverbs tells us the lot, which is like a dice, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, meaning that it's God who determines how that dice or how that lot will land. To us it seems random, but it's not random to God, because God has determined that to be that way. The stars and the sky and everything that is around us is made by God. Think of the complexity, for instance, of the ocean and the tidal surges and all that goes on with that. The motion of the moon that affects the tides as well. The heat of the sun affecting the temperature of the water. Even the things that we might pollute the water with affecting that perhaps to some degree. God is determining all of that. God is sovereign over all of that. He's determined it to be. It doesn't happen, but what he brings it about. We think of the great natural disasters. For instance, we prayed for and gave thanks to God for the rescue of the boys in Thailand. It was God who made that cave. I mean, he didn't make it directly. He made it through secondary causes. But it's God who was responsible for that. God who chose when the rains would fall and how hard they would fall and how they would rise within the water. Within the cave. God determines all of that. Now, we can maybe accept that because them's just things. You know, you're not talking about people. But the scriptures are very clear that living creatures are also, their actions and their choices and their activities are directed and chosen by God. For instance, Jonah disobeys God, tries to run away, and is cast out over the ship, and what's waiting for him there is a big fish that swallows him. Did it happen by accident? God says no. The scriptures say no. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That fish did the bidding of God. God directed that storm to come upon that ship at that time. He directed the individuals in that ship to throw Jonah over at that time. He directed that great fish to be swimming there at that time and to swallow up Jonah at that time. Okay, maybe God directs all the courses of animals, but surely God doesn't direct us in our activities. Well, Proverbs 21:1 reminds us, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." In those days, kings were seen as gods. And today, kings and presidents and leaders may think of themselves as near gods, although we all know a whole lot better. But whether one believes himself to be a god or imagines himself to be a near god, it's God who is God. And they may think they're doing what they do on their own initiative, on their own accord, but it's God who's directing them in all that they do. Psalm 115:3 tells us, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." No qualification on the word all. He does all that He pleases. That He is in the heavens does not mean we should find Him somewhere out beyond the orbits of the planets around the sun, but He's separate and apart from all creation. And He directs all of creation to an end that He has determined. This is what is revealed to us in Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God is sovereign over all things, over all living creatures, over all human beings, over all choices that we make. It's not a conflict with free will, because we still freely choose what we will do within the confines of who we are, within the boundaries of who we are as thinking, breathing people. People want to make this an either-or type thing, that either God is sovereign or we are free. We can't do both together. The Scriptures teach us both and. God is sovereign and we are free. And in our choices and actions, we are displaying the work that God has determined would be displayed and done. For our glory or for our shame, but always for His glory. In all these things, He's not the author of sin. Because some would say, well, if God is doing all these things, then I can say, not the devil made me do it, but God made me do it. I'm not responsible for my choices to do wrong, to do evil. We get into hard territory here, things that we're not, there's really not a satisfactory answer, even to the believing Christian mind. But we believe what God has revealed about Himself and what He says about Himself. And this is what God says about Himself and His justice and righteousness in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. As this impacts on this issue of God's decree, everything that happens is ordained and decreed by God to happen, even the evil acts of men. And yet those acts of men are themselves chosen by men, and God is not to be held accountable for what these people do. They are accountable themselves. And again, we know these things. When we make decisions, how often do we feel like, I'm doing this against my will? Now, you may find something hard to resist, but you're not aware of somebody taking your hand and making it reach out toward that gallon of chocolate ice cream in your freezer and pulling it out and ripping off a lid and digging into it. You may not want to do it per se. You may know it's not the best thing for you to do at that moment, but you're the one willing to do it. In our apprehension, in our experience, we know that we do what we choose to do. Even if those things are bad and harmful toward others or toward ourselves. God has ordained and decreed these things would happen. And yet, somehow, in all of this, He is just and upright in all that He does. 2 Corinthians 19:7 brings this out again, too. This point of no injustice with God. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And so the word is to judges, and then I think secondarily to other individuals. When we're dealing with people, we're to be honest and upright in all of our dealings, because God is honest and upright in all of His dealings with us. So again, this does not take away from the free will or choice of creatures. We have that. But we understand that idea of free will or choice is determined by certain conditions. For instance, I would dearly like to be able to fly. I would love that. I have dreams sometimes. I have this dream where I'm diving off a high dive board. It's 15 feet above the water. And just as I'm about to hit the water, I pull out and I go flying, just like Superman, everywhere. And it's a great dream. I probably should work to try to dream that tonight, actually. But you know, I can't do that in real life. I might will to do it, and I might even jump off that high dive, but I'm going to hit that water. As long as there's water in the pool, I might make that mistake. Is that a violation of my will? No, because my will, what I'm able to choose, is only what my physicality, what my creation allows me to choose. And I think that's how we have to understand this concept of free will in relation to God's decree. I am what God has made me to be. And my choices are in line with what God has made me to be. Whether they are good or whether they are bad, I am accountable for my choices. I can't blame the government. I can't blame society. I can't blame my mom or dad. It's on me. I may not control the immediate circumstances that I have to live through, but I do have sovereignty, after a fashion, over my responses to those circumstances. And I cannot blame God for for doing me ill in any of that. Now, God does then too work through second causes. And that's the idea that God doesn't bring things about immediately just simply by His willing it to be, but God used second causes. We all had breakfast this morning, or most of us had breakfast before we came to church this morning. Here's a series of secondary causes. Somebody may have prepared that meal for you, your mom or your dad. Somebody may have gone to the grocery to buy the food that your mom or dad prepared for you. Somebody sold that in the grocery. Somebody delivered it to that grocery. Somebody made that in a plant and manufactured it so it could be given to the grocery. Somebody grew the wheat that went into that bagel that you bought at the store, that was delivered to the store, that your mom or dad brought from the store to put in the toaster, to butter it, to put it on your plate this morning. Somebody harvested the grain. Somebody planted the grain. Somebody sent the rain upon the soil that grew that wheat. Somebody created the soil. And so on. This goes back to God overseeing and directing all things. Not just by speaking something into being, but by so organizing and directing all things that this is the normal course of events. This might be what we call the laws of nature. But the laws of nature are simply just observations about the regularity of God's ways in the universe, in the physical creation. This happens, though, too, in our relationships. God accomplishes His purposes in us and for us by the actions of other men. And this is where it gets hard to accept, perhaps, and mysterious, but very true. You look at Jesus. Here is God accomplishing His will through the acts of evil men, which God has determined beforehand, and the result is the salvation of His people. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was the plan of God. This wasn't a plan B. This was ordained from before the foundation of the world that this would happen. And it was the men of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, who turned against Jesus and crucified and killed Him. Something similar said a couple chapters later. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. See how it makes it clear that everybody's guilty. It's not the Jews who killed Jesus. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not Pontius Pilate who turned Jesus over. It's also Herod. The entire human race is summed up in this act of rejecting Jesus. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And I will guarantee you that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles who involved the Roman guards and the peoples of Israel who cried out, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas," were all conscious that this was what they were choosing to do. And not one of them would have been aware of any inner compulsion going against their will to accomplish these things. God is not the author of sin. We are responsible for what we do. And yet in all of this, God is perfect and true and uses the acts of evil men that He has determined beforehand to be for the accomplishment of His purposes. God has complete knowledge of what has been, what is, and what will be, and the confession even says what could be. There's nothing that escapes the eyesight, the plan, the knowledge of God. In this way, He's not just being omniscient, He's being omnipotent. He has all power, not just all knowledge, but all power to do what He sets out to do. And we ought to be reminded here that when we speak of foreknowing or foreseeing or predestining things, God is not seeing in the future what would happen and then acting in accord to what He sees will happen. But God knows what happens in the future because He has determined it to be. It happens because God has said this will be. It's not that God is reacting to what will be that He knows. and then somehow finds a way to interact with it and use it to further His purposes. God has complete sovereignty over all of these things. Now, that's in general dealing with creation and men in general. The Scriptures, the confession gets more specific here and speaks then of God's decree with respect to men and angels. And tells us, first of all, and we know this is true, that all things are for His glory. And this sounds like, and some have said this, many have said this, this just makes God sound like the big egotist. Because if you think that all things are for your glory, and that you try to manipulate the people around you and the circumstances around you so that everybody looks to you and everybody comes to you and everything comes to you, people are not going to want to be around you too much. Because we understand that kind of egotism. And those who are around you may only be around you because of what they can get off the side from those who are plying into your game. But God is not an egotist. God is not the supreme narcissist. God is the highest good that there is. I've been looking in the Wednesday night studies through the attributes of God. And we see this manifold character of God expressed in different ways. His goodness, His kindness, His justice, His righteousness, His mercy, His omnipotence. And all these things are testifying to the fact that there is nothing and no one greater than God. That the creation that He made to enjoy Himself. And that creation that He made, and those that He made in His image, find their greatest happiness, and joy, and satisfaction when they are in accord with His will for salvation. All things are for His glory. And the things that we pray for most in our lives, we pray for as they would glorify God. And find the good things that we have come from God's desire to glorify Himself. And we receive them from Him in order that we might glorify Him. Now, there are two categories of beings that have this kind of life, this kind of predestination. There are men and there are angels. And among the angels, there are those who are predestined to eternal life and those who are predestined to eternal death. And likewise among men, there are those who are predestined for eternal life and others who are foreordained to everlasting death. And again, this is an issue for many Christians and for many who are not Christians. Who is God to do this? Who is God to do this? Paul's answer in Romans 9 really can't be improved upon. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Will the potter say to the clay, will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? It's just unthinkable. And yet when you give that clay will and volition and a brain and a mouth and a heart, it says to God, why have you made me this way? I hate you. And that ought not to be. That ought not to be. The destiny and number of those who are ordained to life and those who are ordained to everlasting death is set by God and will not be changed. So again, that testifies to God's perfect plan. He doesn't need to be negotiated with because there's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect as He has set it up. Now, what about His dealings with men? Because as men and women and boys or girls here, this gets personal for us really fast, doesn't it? This is talking about us and our happiness, our peace, our forgiveness. Well, as we've seen in just contemplating through Romans 8 and 9, And through this, we understand that there are those that God has chosen or predestinated to life. I quoted before Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Those that God is saving were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, before there ever was a world, a creation, an individual. before there was a serpent in the garden, before there was the garden, when there was nothing except God in Himself, His Father, Son, and Spirit, God determined, I want the people for myself and I will have them. And not just a general people, a mass of people, but individuals. You and I and everyone who believes in Christ and bows before Him with joy and thanksgiving are the evidence of God's chosen choice. They are chosen only by and in God's good, God's purpose, counsel, and pleasure. There's nothing in us, nothing that He foresaw in us that would make Him choose us. There's nothing in us that is better than in somebody else that makes God choose us. Scripture is very clear. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're opposed to God in every conceivable way. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. We know, don't we, that we've broken those commandments. And while there may be some value in our relationships with other people and considering the relative goodness or badness, morality or immorality of one another and our choosing our friends, we know that before God that doesn't matter in terms of our salvation. Ted Dahmer or me, either one worthy of condemnation before God, either one dead in sins and trespasses, neither one deserving forgiveness and grace and mercy from God, yet one, and maybe both, I don't know about Dahmer, being saved by God and being forgiven by Him. This is by His free grace and love and not by anything in them or foreseen in them. I've just spoken on that a bit. God has determined also all the means by which they will be brought to glory. Although fallen in Adam, the chosen, the redeemed, are redeemed by Christ. Even that fall of Adam and the fall of all of us in Adam, Adam's sin imputed to each one of us, Adam's guilt imputed to all of his children, and that sinful nature inherited by all who would come after him. God ordained and decreed. And out of that mass of people, God has chosen for himself individuals to comprise a church, a congregation, a heavenly body to glorify him. Those are called to faith in Christ by His Spirit, so there's no salvation outside of Christ. Those who are saved by the mercy of Christ, by faith in God's promises, and will not be forgotten, will not be taken away. And this is by the work of His Spirit, entering into the heart of each individual, changing that heart in order to make it respond to the call of the gospel, leading it to repent of sins and profess faith in Christ. Everyone who is saved is justified and sanctified and kept by the power of God. The justification, and this is just condensing the whole process and all the elements of salvation into three elements. Our justification is our being declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Christ. Though we are guilty because of our sin, yet Christ's righteousness is counted as our own, and God receives us and accepts us as if we were Christ Himself, without sin and without stain. We are sanctified, and this refers to the process of that righteousness of Christ actually being worked out within us, so that though in this life we're still full of sin and prone to temptation and prone to falling away, yet the day is coming, and it's happening even now within each one of us, that God is creating in us a desire for greater holiness, greater fellowship with God, a greater hatred for sin. This is the work of God in saving us. And of course, we are kept by His power as well. So that as Jesus says, none that the Father has given me will fall away. None will be taken away from me. And it's only the elect, the chosen, who are redeemed, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. That's who we are as believers in Christ. But there are those who are not believers in Christ. And those can be spoken of those who are passed by. This is also according to His will for God's glory. He chose not to save a number of people. And we don't know how many there are who will be saved or not saved. The Scripture says in the promises to Abraham, that more numerous than the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky will be those who will be of the same faith that Abraham has. So I'm not sure what the latest star count is, but it's a lot. And it's a lot more than we're going to figure out anytime soon too. But those saved are determined by God, and those not saved, passed over by God for salvation, are also determined by God. We are ordained for His glory, to show forth His kindness and mercy and compassion being poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. They are ordained, the unbeliever, to dishonor and wrath because of their sin, and they become the display of God's justice and wrath and anger against those who hate Him and those who hate others and do evil. And so God's justice is proclaimed in their damnation. I acknowledge that all these things are hard to hear. I can't tell you when I first knew I was a Christian. I can tell you when I first realized I was a Calvinist. Preacher of the church I went to preached on Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and I took great offense to it. This is summer of 81, I think. 81. Yeah, I think summer of 81, early 82. And we had two pastors at that time. He preached, and I thought, man, I'm not a robot. I'm not an automaton. How dare God speak to me in this way? Who do He think He is? And I went and talked to one pastor. He said, well, I didn't preach that sermon, so you need to go talk to the other pastor. So I went and talked to the other pastor. Honestly, I can't remember what was said in that conversation, but within 5 minutes I knew that my belief had changed. I accepted the sovereignty of God in my salvation. I accepted that God had chosen me out of His own free will for Himself, that all my choices to believe in Him have been directed by Him. And I was content with it then. I think I'm even more content with it now, in the 38 or so years since that happened. I could be wrong, but I don't know there's any other way to explain the Scriptures. I don't know there's any other way to put together the story and the work of Jesus for His people than in what I've just given to you. But there are many who do find this unacceptable, repulsive even. Charges against this include that this does violence to the will of man, but I've made it clear, I hope, and I think our experience makes it clear, that everybody does what they want to do in the end. You may have to make choices you don't like, but you still make a choice. They argue that this creates a situation in which God is being unjust, but God is God, and we exist for His glory and not our own, so He can do with us as He pleases in accordance with His nature and decree. They say it removes, and this is more what the Christians will say, this removes motivation for obedience and holy living. Well, if I'm saved, I'm saved no matter what, so what's it matter what I do? That simply misunderstands salvation. That we are saved to glorify God by our faith and by our good works. We are saved in order to obey Him. That's what God is doing with each one of us. And if we can argue that we're saved but we don't have to obey, you don't understand salvation. You're still living in your sin and in your trespasses. Now for the unbeliever, this is a huge stumbling stone. And for many Christians, this doctrine of God's decree that I've laid out for you is still a stumbling stone. They're believers, but they really struggle with this. And I understand that. But again, I don't know there's a better way to explain the Scriptures than what we have right here. And for us who believe this, this is a comfort to us. Because it means that our salvation is certain. We didn't do it. God did it. And if God did it, we can undo it. We don't deserve it, and yet He gave it to us nonetheless. And His Scripture declares that what God has spoken, He will back up. He will be faithful to His promises. So even when we find ourselves just in despair over some great sin we've committed, thinking, how could I say I love God when I've done this thing? We have the promise of God that upon our repentance, we are saved by Him. Think of David. and then several months of denial that he went through. Psalm 32 lays that out for us. He was weak, he was sick, he had no life within him because he was denying to God his own sin. And yet in all of this, David was still a believer. A believer after committing adultery and committing murder and lying to people. And yet the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart, because God had chosen him for salvation and would not let him go. So it is with each one of us. There's not permission to sin, of course, because we know that if we choose to go after sin willingly and frequently and unrepentingly, it's a sign of an unbelieving heart. But it's a comfort to those of us who struggle against sin and fall short that God is still at work within us to bring us to repentance and to grant us hope, sure hope of our salvation. This assurance is also a motivation to our obedience, because we know that the good things we do will matter to God. The world may not see what we do, and if we're doing it for the approval of the world, well, that's to our shame. But if we do these things because God has called us to do them, then that builds up our sense of assurance of our salvation and motivates us to continue to walk in His ways and to show love and mercy and kindness to one another. And finally, this doctrine of God's eternal decree is the proclamation that all things attend to our eventual glorification. That everything that happens to us, good or bad, God is intending to use to bring us to see Him one day in glory. A lot of philosophers like to work through this, but I don't think you can work through it philosophically and be satisfied. You have to work through it theologically. And as you work through it theologically in the scriptures, you have to work through it faithfully also. To bow down and accept who God is and what He does. To say that you are God and I am not. And though I don't understand, and though these things are hard for me to believe, yet I know who you are. And I will trust you. And I will hope in you. And that way of trust and hope is by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, God, to ponder these things and to take them to heart. Help us to avoid the traps of self-righteousness, the traps of arrogance and pride and thinking we can think through these things ourselves and come to a satisfactory conclusion. Help us, God, to think rightly of ourselves in relationship to you. Most of all, Lord God, help us to think of Christ as our righteousness and our hope. Because even though there are many things we can't know and can't fully understand, we can know this, that Jesus died for me, and in His death I am made alive by faith. We thank you, Jesus, for these things, and pray in your name. Amen.